We're going to be talking this morning about studying about sincerity, particularly the relationship between sin and sincerity. I'll explain that more in just a moment, but going back to the song that Ernie sang, sincerity is essentially purity of heart. It is a purity that rids the heart of all admixtures and all ulterior motives and allows a person in this instance to seek the will of God for its own sake, not for any advantage that it may give to him in this life. So in this song, which is entitled Pure in Heart, number 571 in our psalm books, the second line reads, "Pure in heart, O God, help me to be." Basically, help me to be more sincere. Teach me to do thy will most lovingly. That's what it takes to know God's will and to do God's will, to be sincere, to be pure in heart, in our motivations, so that we might come to know and to do God's will and to do it lovingly. I imagine it was about this time, 45 years ago, a friend of mine, who was also a preacher, and I were coming back from a radio program that we had completed, and were traveling homeward or to the place where the saints were going to assemble later on that morning. And I don't want to say we got into a bit of an argument, but it was definitely a disagreement. And it was a disagreement. We were both sincere, but as far as I could tell, we were both sincere in our beliefs, but we disagreed with one another. And I have had a great admiration for my friend, but we sincerely got into a disagreement about sincerity. And it was over the question of this relationship between sincerity and sin or error. And when I say sin, I'm particularly meaning doctrinal error, what is contrary to God's Word, a teaching that is contrary to God's Word, which would be sinful, of course. But that's particularly the kind of sin or error, wrong or wrongful view that I'm going to be talking about this morning. And the idea that we disagreed about was whether or not a person could be sincere and could be wrong at the same time, especially remain in error over a prolonged period of time. And my view was, yes, there are examples in the Bible, you know, that of Saul, later on called Paul. He was sincere, had a good conscience, Acts 23 verse 1 indicates, even while he was in his error and even persecuting Christians. And I would perhaps allude to examples like that and say, yes, you see, a person can be sincere and be wrong at the same time. And his argument, if I recall, was that, well, if a person is really sincere, then how can he be in error or how can he remain in error? As I look back on it now and think about it, and that's what has brought this lesson to my thoughts, and now that I'm and one that I'm bringing to your thoughts, is that we were really talking about two different things. We were using the same word, but using it in two different ways, hence our disagreement. I don't think we really disagreed with one another. At least I don't think I would disagree now with what he's saying, and maybe he wouldn't disagree with what I'm saying. So that's basically what we're going to look at this morning. We might ask the question, what is the relationship between sin and sincerity? And again, when I say sin in this case, I mean doctrinal error, particularly wrongdoing. In other words, we can put it this way. Is it true that a person will not sin as long as he tries to be sincere? And then we might say, if he is wrong or if he does sin, does this mean that he is insincere? So those two questions bring out the difficulty in addressing this question, what is the relationship between sin and sincerity? And I think questions like this show that the relationship between sin and sincerity is more complex than the simplistic way in which some have expressed it to be. Some brethren have come out as if they're saying simply, Well, if you're in error, then you can't be sincere. It's as simple as that. Well, I think that's kind of simplistic, although there is an important truth in that. First of all, it seems impossible that error could exist in a truly sincere heart. So, after all, sincerity is that very quality, that very virtue, which enables a person to see his error and repent of that. So then, by definition, it would seem that a sincere person is a righteous person. He can't be sincere and unrighteous at the same time, because if he's really sincere, he would see his sin, he would recognize his sin, he would discern his sin, and he would repent of it. I mean, there is the old statement that goes something like this: when a sincere man is shown his error, he will either cease his error or he will cease to be sincere. So that ultimately you can't have a sincere man who is at the same time in error or believes the wrong thing. And that's understandable, because saying that a man, despite his sincerity, really misunderstands the Bible makes God, who made both human beings and the Bible, responsible for sin. Because if a man could be sincere, really sincere, and misunderstand the Bible at the same time, well, then the problem must be with the Bible, because it can't be with the man. He's sincere. He's got a pure heart. And yet he misunderstands the Bible. Well, that must mean that the Bible can't be understood, which backs the problem up to God, traces the problem back to God. So that's why I say there's a lot of truth in that old idea that, you know, if a person is sincere, then he cannot be in sin. He cannot be in error. On the other hand, I mean, there are some good arguments that can be made for the other viewpoint. It seems impossible that sincerity requires a person to perfectly understand every scripture in the Bible. He can't misunderstand anything. I mean, if a man gives an imperfect interpretation of one scripture, that is to say, misunderstands what one scripture is teaching, does this mean that he must then be insincere? He's got a problem in his heart. His heart is impure. Otherwise, he would understand correctly what that scripture says. If two seemingly righteous men disagree, and don't you know some righteous men? I mean, that you might really think highly of, but maybe you think they've got some things wrong. Or there are two men that you admire, but yet they disagree as to what the scriptures teach on one point particularly. So if two seemingly pious men disagree, must at least one of them be regarded as insincere? Oh, at least one of them has to be wrong, and if he's wrong, therefore he must be insincere. Well, if no people agree as to the meaning of every scripture, I mean, do we all agree in exactly everything? Does this mean that there can be at most only one sincere person in the world? Because there can be only one right person in the world? So, we've got to ask that question. If two men disagree, must at least one of them be sincere? Do we have to conclude that? That if someone is wrong about something, that therefore he is insincere? I mean, even the idea that a sincere man, when confronted with the truth, will abandon his error, will repent of it, implies that that sincere man was, at least for a while anyway, in error. He was a sincere man in error, because when confronted with the truth, he gave up his error. Why? Because he was sincere. But for a while, he must have been sincere in his error. Now, we can question, can he long stay in his error if he's truly sincere? But I'm jumping ahead of myself to ask that question. Let's consider then the meaning of sincerity. And there are some questions that surround the derivation or the etymology, origin of the word sincere, both the English word sincere and the Greek word in the New Testament for sincere. And these stories are really, I must say, I was kind of disappointed to read this because they're really kind of nice stories, but I've read that they're not true. The authorities say that they're not true. But nevertheless, despite that, they illustrate pretty well some of the meaning behind the word sincere. For instance, it has probably long and often been said that the English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine and sera. Sine means without. Sera is the Latin word for wax. So the word sincere literally means without wax. It is something without wax. Now that sounds strange, I know, but I'll explain that just a moment. These are blocks of a wax here. I asked Jerry to come up with some graphics for this point. So he's got the blocks of wax up here with the X through them, meaning a sincere person is someone who is literally without wax. And you might say, that sounds pretty strange, but here's the point. The story is that ancient sculptors would sometimes make mistakes in their sculpting. You can imagine one with a hammer and chisel. And, oh, well, I didn't mean to knock that flake off. You know, what am I going to do now? I was almost finished. I've got a statue here that was perfect until I knocked that piece of marble off from the wrong place. What am I going to do? Well, supposedly he would take some wax and he would cover up his mistakes with the wax. And, you know, who would know the difference? Who would know the difference? There is even a story about ancient Greeks who were defeated in battle by the Romans. And the Romans admired the Greeks' statuary, their sculptures. And so the Romans demanded as a kind of tribute for being able to gain the victory over the Greeks that the Greeks turn over some statuary to them. Well, the Greeks didn't want to turn over their valuable statuary to them, so what they apparently did was pour some molten wax in the molds and so forth. And the forms came out looking like beautiful marble statuary or whatever, but they were made of wax. And they took those to the Romans, and the Romans didn't know the difference until the Romans set the statuary out in the hot sun. And it melted. And that's, I think, one of the stories that is the basis for the old adage, beware of Greeks fearing gifts. You know, and they may not be what they propose that they are. But the meaning of the Greek word ilikrinēs, which is the Greek word for sincere, and this is questionable too, supposedly means judged by the sun, and it supposedly comes from two Greek words, helios, meaning sun, and krinēn, which means to judge. So in other words, ilikrinēs means judged by the sun. And it has the same basic idea behind it as the last story that I told you. It refers to something which, when held up to the clear light of the sun, shows no flaws, faults, fraud, or falsehood. And that's because ancient potters supposedly might have covered their cracks or flaws with wax. You can imagine, again, a potter working on a pot, and he's almost got it done. He's put it in the kiln and so forth. It's come out, oh, but there's a slight crack in it. I'm not going to be able to sell this to customers with that crack, and I spent so much time on it. What am I going to do? And he takes some wax, and he covers up the crack in that piece of pottery. And the customer doesn't know any difference. He can't tell any difference. And he takes it home, maybe put some hot liquid in that pot, and the wax melts and the pot leaks. Not so good, right? So in order to prevent this, supposedly the potters, or rather those who would buy the pottery, would take a pot out into the sunlight and they would hold it up to the sun to see if there were any cracks in it. If there was some wax in the cracks, then the sun would reveal that. So sincere meant judged by the sun. You take it out in the sunlight and you look at that, you know, piece of pottery. It might have been a piece of fabric or whatever, to see if there are any flaws. Just like sometimes we might hold a piece of paper with writing on it, dim writing, up to the light in order to see through it. In any event, the basic meaning of sincerity is mental or motivational purity. Someone who is sincere about seeking the truth wants the truth for the truth's sake, just because it is the truth. Not because, oh, I'll have more friends if I think this is the truth. I'll make more money if I think this is the truth. I'll get more prestige. I'll be able to keep my job or whatever if I think this is the truth. No, a sincere person is motivated to find the truth for the truth's sake. He is sincere. And that's obvious in the contrast that Paul makes in a couple of scriptures between adulterating the Word of God with impurities and the fact that he didn't do that, but rather preached the truth in sincerity. You know, sometimes peddlers were what we would call hucksters. They were frauds. They would sell faulty or fraudulent materials or items. And they did that in ancient times as they do sometimes today. There were scam artists back then as there are today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak the truth in Christ in the sight of God." So you can see the contrast there between the sincerity in which he speaks the truth and those who peddle the word of God or some philosophy in order to make money from it, whether or not it is the truth. So the answer to the basic question as to whether a sincere man can also be in error lies, I believe, in the fact that there are two basic definitions or kinds or degrees of sincerity. Actually, there might be many degrees of sincerity. I mean, you can have a person who is sincere and another person who is more sincere than he is, and then a third person who is even more sincere than the second one. So sincerity comes in degrees. But there are two basic definitions or kinds of sincerity that I want to talk about. Remember my story at the very beginning about my friend and I who were disagreeing about whether a sincere man could be in error? It depends on what you mean by a sincere man. Some have a too simple definition of sincerity. All some mean by sincerity is a lack of consciousness or knowledge or awareness of error. Now, it really doesn't take very much for a person to be unaware that he's doing something wrong. I mean, have we ever heard of willful ignorance? You know, have you ever known of people who just don't read the law because they want to be able to say when they're caught breaking the law, "Well, I didn't know it. I didn't know it. Knew nothing about it. I was ignorant. You can't blame me." Yeah, there is such a thing as willful ignorance. We have a responsibility to make ourselves aware of the law. So this idea that all sincerity is that all that you have to do to be sincere is just to be ignorant of the rules, well, that sets the bar pretty low for sincerity, and it incentivizes willful ignorance. As long as a person is not aware of any wrongdoing, bias, or impure motives on his part, then he can be in error and be sincere at the same time. Of course, the obvious problem with all of this is that a person might not exert himself very strenuously to make himself aware of his error, aware of his biases, and rid himself of them. Thus, we need to be aware that it can be difficult to discern our own errors. We can easily be ignorant of them if we're not working all the time to make ourselves aware of them. So said the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? That's a rhetorical question, expecting a negative answer. He's basically emphasizing, no, we can't, or at least it's difficult to discern or to recognize your errors. Who can discern his errors, the psalmist says? Acquit me of hidden faults. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, and keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. So there's a distinction there between hidden errors and presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins, you know, you recognize that they're wrong. You go ahead and do those things anyway. But it's also possible for you not to be aware of other things that are wrong in your life. I mean, have you ever had the experience? We all have, I'm sure. So this is a rhetorical question of my own. Have you ever had the experience of doing something and you thought it was fine, but all of a sudden you recognize you've been doing it the wrong way? It was wrong. You ever been driving down the road, going to a certain destination, And you were happy with what you were doing. You thought you were getting there pretty expeditiously. And then you find out, oh, this is a dead end. I've gone the wrong way. Yes, we've all had instances when we've been sincere and have been wrong. This is why the Lord provided sacrifices for sins committed unintentionally. There are people who would do things like we do today. Do things wrong and they didn't recognize they'd done wrong. And the Lord made a provision for sacrifices for sins committed unintentionally. And I'm not going to read all of these passages. I just want you to make aware of where they are in Leviticus and Numbers. Jeremiah said, "The heart is full of great deceitfulness. It is desperately wicked," in the wording of the King James Version. Capable of great deceit. Our hearts are so capable of deceit that they're capable. I mean, we have our hearts and they're capable of deceiving us. That sounds kind of self-contradictory, but yes, we can deceive ourselves. And again, I won't read all these passages, but all of these passages warn people against deceiving themselves. Not just deceiving others. You know, we know people lie to others all the time, don't they? But sometimes they can, in effect, lie to themselves. It's an easy thing to do. I'm supporting the idea, as is said by the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his faults, his errors? It can be a hard thing to do. And this is why it is appropriate for a person to pray that the Lord reveal in him any false ways. While we're here in the, maybe you haven't gone from the book of Psalms, but in Psalm, I'm still open to the Psalms in my Bible, but in Psalm 139, we have that interesting statement there in verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Well, he's asking the Lord to search his heart, or to help him to search his own heart, to see and to know his own heart, to see if there's any hurtful way in him, because he might not be aware that there is. I've sometimes had the experience of looking back upon my past and have come to realize, you know, I wasn't very well motivated in some of the things that I did. But sometimes it takes weeks, months, or even years for me to come to that realization. In the moment, sometimes we might not realize that we're poorly motivated, that we're not sincere. Also in Philippians 3 verse 19, Paul talks about attitudes there and the need for the Lord to reveal a person's own attitudes to him. We might think, that's strange. The Lord revealing our attitudes to us? An attitude is a feature of our minds. Don't we know our own minds? Well, I'm sorry to say that sometimes we may not know our own minds or our own hearts. We need some help. So Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." Sometimes we need our own hearts revealed to us. The Gentiles, we're told in Romans 1, verse 28, did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God in their hearts. They didn't want that knowledge of God, even though in verses 18 through 20, it says that the evidence for God leaves them without excuse. But there were certain things that they just did not want to know. I mean, have you ever heard a person say, "I don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear, tell them something unpleasant, something that they don't want to believe. I don't want to hear that." Yeah, there's some things people just do not want to believe. Another biblical example is that of Apollos, who is described as being fervent in spirit, even while he was teaching what was false in Acts 18, verse 25. Seems like a sincere man to me. But while I'm on Apollos, you can note in that passage that Aquila and Priscilla were able to take him aside and teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. That's what made Apollos sincere. He was teachable. He was correctable. When we get to the point where we're no longer teachable and correctable, and I've run into a lot of people who are not teachable, I'm sorry to say, then we're no longer sincere people. And, of course, there were the Jews, who Paul says in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3, had a zeal with God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They were ignorant in their zeal. Paul says, even while he was persecuting Christians, in Acts 23, verse 1, that he had a good conscience up to that day. So you can have a good conscience, you might say be sincere then, and be in error at the same time. So, that's one definition of sincere. Now, if you define sincere as simply, okay, a person doesn't recognize that he's in error, sure, in that sense, a lot of people can be sincere and be in error at the same time. But, let me say that there is a higher level sincerity, or higher order sincerity, which drives a person to a deeper and more vigorous examination of his motives and his attitudes and his life, and the Scriptures also, so that he can see if there is any error that he had theretofore overlooked. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul admonishes the Corinthians, examine yourselves, test yourselves, to see if you are in the faith. These are Christians. But yet he's telling them to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. This kind of sincerity is not content to be simply unaware of error in our hearts or lives, but goes beyond that and says, I want to look more carefully. I want to see if there's any error in my heart or life. I want to see if there are any ulterior motives or biases or prejudices that might act as obstacles to me seeing the truth. This kind of sincerity searches the heart and the life assiduously in the light of the Bible to see if there is any error there. So this sincerity involves a strong will or resolve to know the truth. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if a man is willing to know the truth, he will know of my teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. But there it is. A person has to be willing to know the truth. And some people just do not know it. Now, there's are not sincere enough to know it, I should say. There is an interesting statement in Luke's account of the parable of the sower in Luke the 8th chapter, verse 15. You may remember that Jesus describes a sower who goes out to sow his seed, and a seed in the process of being sown falls on different kinds of soil. And there is good, very productive soil that it falls upon. That kind of soil is described in verse 15 of Luke 8. Jesus there says, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The different kinds of soils represent different kinds of hearts or minds. Now, here's an interesting thing here, and I don't typically like to use Greek words too much or do a word study in the Greek New Testament, but there's a little bit of a problem here, because the word for honest in Luke 8 verse 15 is the word kalos, and the Greek word for good is the Greek word agathos. Now, both of these words are used roughly, they're fairly common words in the New Testament. They both occur roughly 120 times apiece in the New Testament. So you can see from that they're not uncommon words. And almost all the time, Both agathos and kalos are translated good. Well, that won't do here in Luke verse 8, verse 15, because they're used in the same verse in reference to the same thing, that is the heart. So what were the translators supposed to do? Say, okay, receives the word in a good heart? No, you got to make some. They're synonyms, but you got to make some distinction between them. So, what is that distinction between kalos and agathos? Well, kalos is typically translated in English versions honest. Instead of making it good here, making it perfectly redundant with agathos, instead they translate kalos as honest. Kalos, it seems to me, refers to subjective goodness. That is something that looks good to others. As a matter of fact, kalos is the word that is used in reference to the beautiful stones of the temple in Luke 21, verse 5. So, it refers, first of all, to what is physically beautiful. I think maybe even in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word kalos is used in reference to Joseph, who is described as a handsome man, and that word handsome is the word kalos. So it originally referred to what is appealing, and because it is physically beautiful. It is attractive to the eye. So then, it eventually became to something that is morally attractive to people. Why? Because it is so good. It's admirable. It is noble. It is heroic. It is honorable. It is honest. And we do admire honesty. When someone, if you were to lose some money, maybe you dropped $100 bill or something, you lost one, and someone came up to you and said, "Sir or ma'am, did you drop this money here?" How do you feel about that? Don't you really admire the honesty of that person? That person could have kept the money. You would have known who he was and would have never gotten your money back. But you are so grateful for the honesty of that person. You admire that person. You might say, well, you don't see that very often. Something like that. So here is a goodness that the people can, someone who experiences it or who observes it, can see it as good. It's honest. It's something that is noble. Agathos is a good word. It's a very good word. I don't mean to put it down in any way. But it refers to objective goodness. It refers to the kind of goodness that we can say, okay, that's good because we've compared it to the standard here. And we've measured it, and we know that it is good. And that's true. We ought to be good according to the standard of the Bible. That's true. But that's something we kind of expect of people. Kalos is not satisfied with ordinary expectations of goodness, but seeks to move beyond them to a level of virtue, honesty, and probity which causes it to be admired. So, the one in whom the Word, going back to Luke 8:15, the one in whom the Word produces abundantly is not just someone we might call good-hearted, but rather someone who is honest, like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. I find, even though kalos is not the word used for noble in Acts 17:11 in reference to the Bereans, the idea that I'm trying to get forth is, I think, exemplified in the Bereans. Paul had just come from Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians gave him a pretty hard time. They persecuted him and just were not as receptive to the truth, the gospel, as they should have been. But he comes to the next town, Berea. He gets an entirely different reception, a good one, a positive one from the Bereans. And notice what it says about these people in verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, do you see what made them, Kalos, good, honest people? They wanted the truth. They searched the Scriptures with great eagerness in demonstration of the fact that they were honest. They listened to Paul preach attentively. They were noble people. And notice, as a result, what happens in verse 12. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. You want to be a believer? You want to be saved? Then be honest. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures with great eagerness, wanting to know the truth. No doubt, in some cases here, they had to say, well, we were wrong. But we also, therefore, appreciate so much these preachers coming and pointing this out to us. There are some people who, when they're shown they're wrong, will just get upset about it. There are other people who will be grateful that you have shown them their error. And haven't we all been in error before? Now, moving toward the end of the lesson, I want to close out primarily with this passage from which Jerry read a while ago, 2 Chronicles 30. And focus especially on verses 17 through 20. There is an instance of this, what I might call, for lack of a better expression, higher level sincerity that is exemplified in King Hezekiah and his people on the occasion of a great celebration of the Passover in 2 Chronicles 30. And it tells us that despite the fact that they didn't observe the Passover precisely according to all of the rules, God nevertheless pardoned them. You know, this strikes us as a kind of unusual passage. They had done something wrong, but yet God pardoned them. God accepted what they had done despite the fact that they were doing something wrong. Why? Because they were sincere. God pardoned them. Let's just read again verses 17 through 20. It says there, "For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the Lord God pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." Now, here they're involved in doing something that's not, as we might say today, technically right, but they did it anyway. And notice what we might expect. Some might expect God to say, well, I'm not going to accept that. You're not doing it right. I told you how to do it. You're not doing it right. But verse 20 says, "So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." Now, some might take this to an extreme and abuse this passage and say, okay, it doesn't matter if you're doing something wrong. You don't need to worry about doing anything wrong. It's your heart that counts. And as long as your heart is right, that's what the Lord is going to look at. That's an abuse of this passage. The point is, if your heart is right, are you going to continue doing something that is wrong? Now, let me say this. What would have happened next year if the people, and Passover was an annual event, what would have happened the next year if the people had come back, they were more aware of the law because of their past experience, they knew they had to purify themselves ahead of time, follow all the rules, and they said, well, we didn't have to follow the rules last year, so we don't have to do it now either. Think the Lord would have accepted them then? I have a question that he would. Now, the law required that people be in a pure state, in specific when they observed the Passover and made sacrifices, One of the things that can make the Israelites impure, and I believe you can see this from Numbers 19, verses 11 through 22. I know this might sound strange to us, but if you came in contact with a dead person, and there was a lot of death back then, you know, people could die suddenly without warning, you know, and you have to bury your mother or your father or some other relative or neighbor or whatever, and you come in contact with a dead person, that rendered you, as we might say, ceremonially unclean. For 7 days. Now, that was apparently the problem here. The people were just not in a clean state to be slaughtering the Passover animals, the sacrifices, and celebrating the Passover. Now, one might wonder why God overlooked this instance of people acting contrary to His ordinances. But at other times, God didn't overlook things, like in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 7, when He slew Uzzah because he, contrary to the law, came in contact with the Ark of the Covenant, which threatened to topple from off the ox cart. Well, let me just say briefly, that's a whole study in itself, but just very briefly. Uzzah acted contrary to God's regulations knowingly and with forethought, premeditation. He demonstrated a brazen and presumptuous disregard for God's ordinances. You can see what David says in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 11 through 15. David afterwards says, "We didn't seek God according to the ordinance." So the difference is, Uzzah and those with him brazenly disregarded with forethought, with premeditation, what God's word said. On the other hand, it was only after Hezekiah and his people conscientiously tried to comply with the regulations pertaining to cleanness that God pardoned them. The Passover had been moved to the second month. Ordinarily it was celebrated in the first month. Now it's going to be celebrated in the second month. But, according to Numbers 9, that was a specific provision God had made. That a person is on a journey to a distant country in the first month, or he's in a state of uncleanness and cannot partake of the Passover, he can do it in the second month. That was a specific provision of God that was made. Because you had a lot of people who had not prepared themselves to partake of the Passover and were unclean, they tried to remedy this situation by moving the Passover according to the provision of the law from the first to the second month. So they were trying to do what was right. That's key. That's extremely important. Some of the Israelites who attended this Passover attended despite discouragement from their brethren. Remember, this was after the division of the kingdom into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel was overrun by the Assyrians in the north, leaving Judah to stand alone. But notice that King Hezekiah sends an invitation to people remaining in the northern kingdom, the Israelites remaining there, to come down and celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. It says in verse 10, "So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." So it seems that most of the people didn't care anything about this invitation to come and participate in the Passover. But there were some who did what was right. Notice verse 11. "Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." So these are the kind of people that we're talking about. People who came down to Jerusalem despite the scorn of their neighbors. They wanted to do what was right. They were in the effort to do what was right. In the process of that. The northern kingdom had been unfaithful for a long time. These people probably had never celebrated the Passover. They were ignorant of its regulations, probably. These are the kind of people who are coming to this Passover. Now, is God going to turn them away because they are not in full compliance with His regulations? Well, ultimately He did not. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the sincerity which God takes into account, and which He took into account on this occasion, when He passes judgment and when He pardons, is the kind that might involve a person failing despite having earnestly tried, while there are others who fail because they do not try. There's a big difference. Do we fail despite the fact that we try sometimes? Yes. That's so much better than failing because we don't even try. There's a big difference between the two. The one that God respects is the first. The people who fail despite the fact that they have tried. So yes, we must be sincere. But yes, a person can be sincere and be wrong at the same time. However, this is a big caveat, big qualification. I don't know how long he can be sincere. I don't know that he can go on for years or decades doing what is wrong or believing and practicing what is wrong, contrary to God's word, and still be sincere. Because a sincere person will check the word of God, check his life in the light of, check his teachings in the light of God's word, and make sure that they agree. In conclusion, then, sincerity, especially the kind of sincerity that I've referred to as higher level honesty or what we might call conscientiousness, is critically important to understanding God's word and being saved. We are to seek to be sincere and truthful at the same time, as we see in Joshua 24:14, 1 Corinthians 5:8. Both sincerity and truth are critical. This kind of sincerity is the kind which a person must strive hard and constantly to attain. And thus, it is not a question of whether a person is sincere, but how sincere a person is. Are you sincere enough to sit down and listen to the Word of God? It speaks well of you today that you're here, that you're listening. That is indicative of, well, a higher sincerity on your part than perhaps those who are not here today. So the sincerity, that higher level sincerity, is demonstrated in a person's willingness to study the Scriptures, to discuss the Scriptures, to see whether his life is in compliance with the Scriptures, and to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to comply with the teaching of the Scriptures. You want a good way of referring to sincerity and understanding what is involved in the kind of sincerity that the Lord desires in a person? I don't think I could do any better, anybody could do any better, than the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does it take to be satisfied with righteousness? You've got to have such a sincerity that it is comparable to thirst. Now think about the time on a hot day, and we've had some hot days recently. Maybe you've been sweating, not a drop of water in sight. What do you want most of all when you have been sweating and you are thirsty? Oh, water. I just love to have some water. I'd give anything for water. People die for lack of water. And on the other hand, when you're hungry, when your stomach is empty and rumbling, what do you want more than anything else in the world? Would you like to sit down and read a good book? No. You want some water, or rather some food, don't you? You want some food to satisfy that hunger. That's how much the Lord says we must want to be righteous. We've got to hunger for it. We've got to thirst for righteousness, like we would hunger for food or when we're starving, or like when we would want water when we're dying of thirst. That's how much we've got to want righteousness. Then and only then, does he say, will we be blessed with satisfaction. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, perhaps because of a lack of full sincerity in his or her life, has not really acknowledged the truth, not really obeyed the truth, and wants to do so this very day. We would be happy to accommodate you. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us that wonderful fact that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, and be baptized in a body of water prepared right behind me for that purpose, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then, maybe through a loss of some sincerity in your life, have given way to sin, and you want to come before us then and ask for our prayers and now for our encouragement as you henceforth strive to live as a sincere person, won't you come then, if the call is one to which you're subject, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.